I want to compliment the ladies and Dr. Hoover on a very nice job. This is Father's Day weekend. My children remind me, no, Dad, it's only one day and it doesn't start until Sunday morning. But I'm taking advantage of it as long as I can. We do want to wish all the fathers and grandfathers and great-grandfathers a very happy Father's Day tomorrow. Do you know there are more cards bought and delivered online in different stores on one day more than any other? You know what day that is? Mother's Day. Yeah, you've heard the joke. Yeah. Do you know the day that the fewest cards? Never mind. No, sorry. No, we appreciate. How many of you are grandfathers? I get to raise my hand on this one. How many of you are great grandfathers? Whoa. You guys are old. Good. Happy Father's Day and Grandfather Day and Great-Grandfather Day. When I was in high school, I played some football. We had a couple of coaches. I remember them very, very well. I was scarred for life by those two coaches. And they were newly back from the Vietnam War. So they were rather what we would call disciplined, highly disciplined. If you said you could do something, you're expected to do it, and you're expected to do it to the best of your ability, and there were to be no excuses. I was able to do a little bit of running and a little bit of catching, so they made me a tailback, so I carried the ball. We were therefore a running team, but because I was the tailback, we weren't a very good running team. It's one of the reasons my nose, somebody asked me recently, why is my nose a little bent? And I flinch a lot, and I said, it's because of those formative years playing football. When we suited up, we were told to put our helmets on. If we won the game that day, we could take our helmets off. If we lost, they stayed on until we got back to the school. Unfortunately, I rarely remember taking my helmet off during most of those seasons. We lost a lot of games. Every game, though, we had a post-game review. Because we lost so many games, those post-review meetings, they were long. There was a lot of yelling because we made the same mistakes over and over again. We watched a lot of films, but we were supposed to learn what we did wrong. I did learn a great deal. I remember their names, Mr. Ehrig and Mr. Gallagher, and I learned something from my dad. Anytime your father has played a sport you're playing in, you're going to have another coach, and he was one. But I did learn a great deal of commitment and teamwork. And I learned to pray furiously when going through the offensive line into the opposing front line, praying, please God, I hope my guard on the right side pulls and blocks for me. But there was another word that they used quite frequently. It's used today. They used the word heart. And I remember them saying often, Garnet, where's your heart? Hit the line like you mean it. Yes, sir. Don't say it, do it. Yes, sir. My job today is not to question if you have a heart or if you have heart, but we are going to go through a post-game review. The title of my message and the question is post-Pentecost pericardium. The word pericardium, post-Pentecost pericardium, it's obviously some Greek. Post means after. Pentecost is obvious. How many of you know what a pericardium is? A few of you, and you're probably in the medical profession. The pericardium, as you may guess, has to do with your heart, specifically the membrane around your heart. And it stands for Greek, which the peri, around, peri, and cardia, meaning heart. So we're going to focus on the heart today, the area around it. And we're going to ask you, what holds your heart? What protects it so it can grow, so it can learn? The pericardium is a fascinating piece of anatomy. I did quite a bit of research on it. The pericardium is the outermost layer, and it's firmly bound to the central tendon of the diaphragm. The extrapericardial fat, which may be visible radiographically, is often found, you get the point. It is a very complex structure. It has multiple layers. It has a fluid inside of it. It's a walled sac around everyone's heart. Everyone in this room has a pericardium. You better. because it's like an airbag. And it stops the shock because of that liquid and protects your heart 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, every year of your life. If you want to see what a picture of it looks like, I invite you to do so on Google, but do not have a full stomach. It's not the prettiest thing in the world, but it does an incredible job. I researched this aspect, and I went to the Encyclopedia Britannica, and we've got some of the older books that are fascinating. I have the vaunted 11th edition from 1911, and we have the 1970 edition, which is more recent. That's very clinical as opposed to what they knew about the heart and the pericardium in 1911. And then I've got the 9th edition from 1896. No one's ever heard of the 9th edition. It was truly an encyclopedia for the time, and I'd like to read just a little bit about what it says, not so much about the pericardium, but about the heart. It said about heart and the way your heart works and the condition of your heart. This is what it says in this article. We could enjoy nothing if we could not also suffer, and the blush of sensitiveness, the quickened pulse of affection, are paid for by the throb of anxiety. This is the Encyclopedia Britannica. And the fatal inhibition of the heart's action due to overwhelming emotion. Most of these cases, however, own a much more ignoble origin: a flatulent distension of the stomach, dyspepsia, the abuse of alcohol and tobacco are frequent sources of nervous heart trouble, so frequent that in some parts where young men most do congregate, the tobacco heart is especially a proverbial ailment. This is the Encyclopedia Britannica. You just happen to mention the sac around the heart that protects it, so I thought you'd enjoy it. It wasn't too technical then. But today we know a tremendous amount about this organ surrounding an organ. And I'm not here to talk to you about it, but I'm at the end of the day trying to explain the Pentecost weekend that we just experienced, where we had two Sabbaths in a row. It's really an intense weekend. It's very intense. Two Sabbaths in a row by count and design. Not by they just happened to fall on the calendar that way. They're by design. It's the concept of giving the law, the tradition, and of giving God's Spirit for divine action on Pentecost. It's also the concept of first fruits. So we ask, after a weekend like we had and all the messages we heard, we must ask ourselves in a post-review, what did you learn? What have we all learned? How has your heart been affected? Because at the end of the day, isn't that what God wants to affect? Not physically your heart, but spiritually your heart. Isn't that what God is trying to change? So we're going to cover three areas and a fourth, which I feel are directly connected to your heart. Not physiologically, but spiritually. And we'll take them one by one. I want us to each to think about what we learned from the past weekend and the counting up, in fact, from Pentecost and the day that it started during the days of unleavened bread. 7 full weeks plus 1 of counting. It is a very important set of days and weeks. The first connection will have to do nowhere near your heart. It's down your legs, and we're going to stop at your knees. And I began researching this, and I said, what can I use? What is the best source I can find in the Old or New Testament? And I went and came to an old friend. Yep, the book of Matthew. Turn to Matthew chapter 6, if you would. And as we discuss this, allow us to connect your heart and ultimately to God the Father. Because as you'll see in this chapter, that's really what it's about. In first century Judaism, there was lots of praying. Mr. Fish in the Bible study mentioned he's been to Israel so many times. There's a lot of praying, Mr. Fish, isn't there, in Israel, especially at the wall. Everyone is davening. They're praying on the wall. There's a lot of praying in first century Judaism. It was a foundation to their worship. But during the first century, it developed some issues. Because the question arose during the prayer, who was supposed to be impressed? So when we read these words, and they'll be in red letter if you have a Bible so written, Jesus is discussing one of the most important acts of piety. In fact, there's three major acts of piety or righteousness. There are three major righteous acts, and the first one that we're going to talk about is prayer. There are many examples of prayer. We can read in the Bible of standing prayers, which we do here, sitting prayers, prostrate prayers, but the most common prayer of all is one when you're in the position of kneeling. You're on your knees. That's traditionally when how most people pray. But there's also group prayers. We had multiple group prayers today. We had one before the Bible study. We have one before our services. We will have one at the end of services. Group prayers. The men's club this afternoon will open and it will close in prayer. The GCE opens, the General Conference of Elders, opens and it closes with prayer. The Council of Elders, as you may know, often will get down on their knees and they'll pray collectively during one of their meetings. Do you pray with your spouse? You should. I know most of you do. Do you pray with your children? Absolutely you should. If you're a parent, you should be the one that teaches them how to pray. Of anyone on the planet, it should be you. So absolutely with your children. Should you pray with other brethren? Again, you should absolutely. But what we read about here is very, very different in chapter 6, and we're going to begin in verse 5. In chapter 6 and verse 5, Jesus addresses first what not to do. He says in chapter 6 and verse 5, "And when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward." And you will see this oft-repeated pattern in this chapter that Jesus uses. Hypocrites was the Greek term for an actor. They were playing a part. They usually didn't mean what they meant what they played. They were acting. And this is the word that Jesus used. It's a seemingly very harsh word. But the Greek is what it is. Also, it's very interesting as we move to verse 6. "But you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. And when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words." He first tells you what not to do. Don't be a hypocrite. Don't be out in the square, out in public, praying for all to see. He says, in fact, to do exactly the opposite. What's interesting in the Greek is in verse 5, he uses the second person personal pronoun, plural, you all. When you all pray, do not do it on the street corner. Do not do it to be seen of men when you all pray. Here he uses the second person singular in this verse 6. He means you individually. You specifically, all by yourself and alone, private, no audience. You are alone. Well, there's somebody else there. You and God, that's it. You go into the room, you shut the door, and you pray. I'm going to be very careful this next one. I recently heard of a couple of stories of people who had attended AC, and I guess I didn't go to the college. I mean, I did, but not go to school. It's another story. There were prayer closets, apparently. Were there prayer closets in the dorms? Yeah? I heard there were some really crazy stories about people that were very, very loud in their prayer closets, but I won't go into those stories. Never use any names. But you're to go into a room, you're to shut the door, and you're to pray privately. And no one's to know about it, because you're praying in secret. "Hey, I'm going to pray. It could take an hour or two, but I'm going to do it privately. So don't bother me. I'll be in there alone with God." No. No announcement, no proclamation, no visitors, No one knows. Absolutely private. When you pray, verse 6, go into your room. When you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. He'll reward you because you did it privately. He says in verse 7, he says, don't do what the hypocrites do. The heathen do. He's changed the word from hypocrite to now heathen. The heathen in the area, we would say Gentiles, but it just means non-Jew or non-believer. The heathen do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. The many words, this long repetition. The longer I pray, you know, God's semi-deaf, I guess. He doesn't hear me, so I need to repeat it. God has a hearing problem, so I'm going to repeat it over and over and over again. And just as in Jesus' day, we hear it today. There are chants and prayer wheels and prayer cylinders. If you've ever traveled to the Orient, how many of you have seen a prayer cylinder or a prayer wheel? They're unbelievable. There is a wheel, and it has prayers written in a different language. And you take a stick or your hand, and you move the prayer wheel because it's fixed at both ends. It's kind of like what you use for a paper towel dispenser on end. And you just spin it. And every lap, every revolution, that's another prayer. Right? And the more revolutions, the more prayers. This is exactly what Jesus is talking about. I don't mean to condemn. I'm just repeating. I'm just reading. It says, you are not to do what they do. And therefore, you are to select few words. Meaningful words. He then goes on to say, verse 8, therefore, do not be like them. For your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask Him. Now, I have another question for you then. Logically, if God already knows what you're going to talk about when you pray, why pray? He already knows. Have you ever talked to someone and they come up to you and they say, I know what you're going to ask. How do you know what I'm going to ask? I just know what you're going to ask. Well, then I'm not going to ask it. Right? Doesn't matter because I know what it's going to be. It's not the same thing with God, and that's not the implication that Jesus gives here. The words He selects here are very, very important. Your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask Him. Why? How? Because He's not another human being. He is God. He is all-knowing. He's all-present. There isn't anything He does not want to know, He does not want to know. Then why pray? If He knows, why tell Him? Why say the words? Why bother? I think it's very plain. So you'll know. So you'll know what you need. So that you, either mentally, you know, create an image of those things that you really care about and really have need of. And God knows before you ask. He wants to know, do you know? Do you know the things that you truly need? The word there does mean need. It doesn't mean want. God knows the things you need before you ask. Well, He knows the things you want. But more importantly, just like any parent, and those of us that are parents, we try and give the things to our children that they need. Later, maybe the things they want, if they're good things. So it fits in line. I'm not going to read the very famous prayer. We know it so well. He says, in this manner, in this style, therefore pray, our Father who art in heaven. We know that phrase. Children learn it when they're very, very little. I think it's important that we understand that when we express to God our thoughts, our wishes, expressed in the words and the images, and there are images. I'm sure I've talked to people when they pray. I know when I pray, I get a mental image of what I'm talking about. Something that I feel is amiss, that I need to correct, and you visualize it. He knows those things. When we express these words and images and thoughts, we sometimes don't need to speak, do we? And sometimes that's good. Just sit and think. Thinking is talking to God. And that's important as well because God hears your heart. God is a heart reader. He's not just a mind reader. He's a heart reader. With that, there are many aspects that we do as a church. As we mentioned, we believe praying is important. Very, very important. It bookends our services and most of the things that we do. We pray, and we need to pray. We need to be known as a praying people because there is no other single act of worship more important than praying. It is communication with God, especially when we're alone. When we are alone with God, it is just you and the Heavenly Father that you're praying to. There's no one else involved. Jesus Christ is sitting at his right hand. He is our advocate, no doubt about it. But prayer is important. We should be a people who are praying, and we should be therefore a people on our knees, especially collectively. And I think we are. When should you pray? How and what words? I'll let you read the New Testament. He gives us plenty of guidelines. I'm a human being. I surely cannot dictate to you when and how and what you should say. That's the last thing that I'm qualified to do. But Jesus here in this prayer that we know so well, you can say it in less than 15 seconds. It's that short. It contains a few sections, one on reverence, another one on hope, on protection. Lots of forgiveness is mentioned in this prayer because prayer is protection. We sometimes will pray because we need protection. When our heart is troubled, when we have nowhere else to turn, when we have absolutely no answers, when we have no hope, we get down on our knees and we pray. And I know that everyone in this room has done it many times in their life. I'm reticent to say this, but when we pray, I'll say this only briefly. When we're done praying, those of us that get paid to speak, we sometimes speak. Sometimes when we're done speaking or talking with God, it may be sometimes important to just listen. Just sit in that environment and listen. But praying should be our first line of defense. It should be our best source of wisdom. The next section of the pericardium, post-Pentecost, I'm going to take you again away from your heart. We're going to move down to your stomach. And this is a subject we don't speak about much. It's an important subject, but I'll give you an idea of what happened to me quite a while ago. It was by accident, not by design, unfortunately. Didn't have an accident. This event happened by accident. I trundled off to work one day, and by mid-afternoon, I didn't feel good. It was a very strange feeling. I felt kind of odd, more than usual, but I felt a little odd by late afternoon, and I didn't understand what it was. And then my stomach began to growl. I'd had some coffee very, very early that morning, and I love coffee, but it's not food. I'd forgotten to eat all day long. What's sad is, although I did have something much, much later, it dawned on me, I was fasting without thinking. And it happened again recently. Fasting, by accident, isn't fasting. Fasting was a very great part of worship in the first century. Mine wasn't intentional, but it reminded me that I needed to do it, that it was important. The only prescribed annual fast in the law is, as we well know, on the Day of Atonement, which will be here in just a few short weeks and months. We know that fasting was common, especially after the exile, because we can read of the group fasts of Nehemiah of the seventh month, if you remember that, in the fall. They proclaimed a fast, and there are many others. We know in Jesus' time, the Pharisees fasted how many times a week? Twice in the week. How do we know that? They told us. They told everybody in the area, twice a week. Just for discussion, they thought it was on Mondays and Thursdays, just in case you were wondering. But Jesus, in this next section, is discussing one of the most important aspects of this triumvirate of piety, of this righteous act, and this is fasting. Fasting is important. Fasting is necessary. So let's move to Matthew chapter 6, same book. Verse 16, he says, moreover, When you fast, notice the pattern, do not be like the hypocrites with a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces, that they may appear to men to be fasting. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you fast, and again the Greek changes, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face so that you do not appear to men to be fasting, but your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret, will reward you. Same pattern. He first tells us what not to do. What not to do. We remind ourselves when we fast how physical we are. It's very simple. How dependent we are on God. Atonement, if you haven't fasted for quite a few months prior to atonement, it can sometimes hit you like a brick, can't it? And we know that. Maybe that's part of atonement, and that should teach us something as well. We fast, by the way, group on atonement. It is a group fast. Thousands and thousands and thousands of people all over the world fast on that day. But here, Jesus is not talking about the Day of Atonement. It's never mentioned. It's not referenced. The Greek is singular. He's saying when you fast, when you as an individual, alone, and no one knows. In fact, that's the whole point, just as it was with praying. No one's to know you're to fast, you're fasting. You're to put oil on, you're to wash your face, you're to look normal. Now, what's interesting about that verse is when it says to apply oil, this may shock you, many of you may know this, bathing, like we do, was not a normal occurrence in those days. Right? They took a bath once a month, whether it was needed or not. And so they would use oils and perfumes and lotions, because water was a valuable commodity in many areas. But he says, wash your face. Look normal. Look normal. You don't look good. Why? Well, I'm fasting. I want to tell you about it. This is exactly what Jesus again says not to do. Keep it to yourself. This is a very private thing. And it says, indeed, he says, but your Father, who is still in that secret location, your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And some texts say openly. He will reward you. Keep it quiet. He will reward you. You will be blessed. Shout it out. That's your reward. Because it's obvious who that person was trying to impress. He wasn't trying to impress God. He wasn't trying to show God a righteous act. He was trying to show man and women, the people around them, what a good person he was. And so the second is fasting, and it has to do with our stomach. At this point, again, I don't want to add anything not specified here in Matthew. But it is not mentioned, but it is a subject that is deeply connected to prayer and fasting, and that is with this extra layer of protection around our hearts is the concept of study. Just a short point. In Christ's day, think of it, there was no New Testament. It hadn't been written. The Old Testament, what we call the Old Testament, was on scrolls, very, very rare, very, very valuable, and most of the people didn't read. They didn't need to. Many could. But they didn't need to, because a lot of it was up here. They had vast repositories of memory, and they studied. But they didn't have what we have. They don't have 35 versions of the Old and New Testament. I mean, in this building alone, there's probably 20 to 30 different versions. There's a different version than we use. The United Church of God uses predominantly the New King James Version. You'll see the Adventists use the NIV, as I recall. You'll see an NIV Bible. In Christ, they didn't have these different versions. There was one version. They didn't have all these helps. They didn't have hundreds of commentaries that we have availability to. Mr. Fish in the Bible study brought a commentary that many of you have. We have in our home. We have many commentaries and helps, videos, hundreds and hundreds of videos and papers. And of course, no Google in Christ's day. We can look words up. We can look up the Greek syntax in less than 10 seconds. They couldn't do any of that. So for whom much is given, to whom much is given, what's expected? More is expected. Much more is expected. Can you imagine if we fast-forwarded the apostles and the believers in the first century into our day, and they heard us say, oh, I don't like that version. That's a corrupt version. Or I don't like that website. That's a bad website. Or this resource or that resource. They had none of it. It says to discern when you use these. Be highly discerning when you use these websites. But we have plenty of resources that we know are trusted and valuable, and we should use them in our study. Mr. Fish is exploring, I know, a series of enhanced methodologies. Very exciting. I don't want to blow it for him. We discussed it the other day. I'm excited about what he talked about. But to use this idea of study. Let me encourage you to study more. In fact, just read more. I know many of you do. It's very encouraging to see that, especially the younger people. Make it interesting when you read. One way, I've got a challenge for you. A fellow told me this a long time ago, many years ago. Read from the law. Read from Genesis to Deuteronomy only. Do not open your New Testament. And what you read in the old, apply with what you know to the new. Then look it up. I think that's a very good tool. See what application you can align with New Testament teaching, where it is based, and then apply it. The last section or layer of protection, because we are now on the 51st week, eighth week past the 50th day. We're in the 57th day of that count. Pentecost is past. And as you will see in this chapter with the last section that we're going to explore, there is this great literary structure again. When you see this repetitive structure, it is a teaching device. As Dale Allison in his studies in Matthew says, the structure in this chapter alone of Matthew, as is in the rest of the book, is truly remarkable. Matthew uses a trifold repetition of do not do as the hypocrites, as the actors do. There is the declaration of the subject. There is the behavior rejected. There is the motive rejected. And the reward that is given. That is the pattern. And it's all designed to help us to protect our heart and to do acts of righteousness and to ultimately please the Father. So we again move away from our heart, but this time we're going to go we're going to go left to right to the end of our hands. I can do it, I just can't say it. And we will complete the third aspect that in Christ's day was the third act of righteous acts or rites of piety. We're still in Matthew. We're going to go to the beginning of the chapter, chapter 6. This is where he begins, and I've given it to you in this order. Sometimes I think it's important to read the sections backwards because it gives us a little bit better underpinning, because now we know and now we'll know how he begins. Verse 1, he gives a caution again. Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven. Once again, he says, do not do what the hypocrites do, these acts of righteousness, in order to be seen. In order to be seen is an interesting phrase in the Greek. I'm going to try and pronounce it. It's theatene. Now, theatene, theater. It's where we get the word, ultimately, theater. Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men in the theater as an actor. You are merely an actor. You are a hypocrite, he says to these people. You've got no reward from your Father. He says to these people, he says, therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory from men. Assuredly, I say to you, oh yeah, they got a reward. They have their reward because they sought to please men. That was their reward. He says, don't do that, not to be seen by men. The implication is that those people that do that are merely actors on a stage. The objective is the audience's recognition of the person's holiness. I'm fasting a lot, twice in the week, by the way. I pray a lot, constantly, 3 or 4 times a day. I hardly have anything time to do anything else. And I'm constantly doing acts of charity. Can I tell you about them? Christ says, stop it. Don't do that. Don't tell people how holy you are. That's the important point. The Expositor's Bible Commentary says, to attempt to live in accord with the righteousness spelled out in these verses, but only out of motives eager for men's applause, is to prostitute that righteousness. For this, there will be no reward from the Heavenly Father. Pretty tough stuff. But Jesus says the same. Don't do it. In verse 2, he again changes from the collective you to the personal singular, not the group. He says, when you do your acts, when and not if you give to the needy for charitable, you're to do so quietly, you're to do so privately. And there are those who serve quietly that no one knows except God and the one that they serve. It's basically secret giving, secret assistance, secret acts of kindness. No one can ever know. No one is ever supposed to know. You're to never tell. Never tell. I recall, it was many years ago, speaking with a member, and I said, and I'd heard, I'm not sure, doesn't remember how, and I went up to him and I said, hey, I heard that you're, I was going to give him a compliment. I said, I heard you're assisting member X, or you do this thing. I said, yeah, I heard that you do this certain thing or we're helping. You don't want to talk about it. All they said was, nothing to talk about. That's the way it should be. When we assist, we do so privately. We do it alone. The only one that is watching, that should be watching, and we don't do it so he will watch, is God. Those that do serve rarely, if ever, talk about it, except possibly by accident. Jesus is very clear here. But when you do a charitable gift, verse 3, when you do a deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will himself reward you openly. Jesus mentions this action first in this chapter before praying and fasting. That's why I've left it for last, to give it a very special place. Praying and fasting and studying are used to protect your heart, to help it to grow and to learn, to strengthen them. Service and giving strengthens others. It strengthens you as well. It says your left hand, right hand. Basically means you do it by second nature. You don't even think about it. It's what you do. It harkens back to Matthew chapter 25 when Jesus said, when you give someone a visit in prison, when you give them water, when you help them, and they came back and said, when did we do this? When did we visit you in prison? When did we give you water? They had no idea what they were doing, but they were doing it. This is exactly what this verse speaks to. The right hand doesn't know what the left hand is doing. They understand what they're doing, but they just don't think about it. I think as if you read about this section about helping, if you think about helping and dwell on the helping, you may not do the helping. You've thought about it too much. It almost says to do it without thinking. It becomes a part of you. It's what you do. It's the way you think. I think it's pleasing, not that you're here to please the elders, the ministers. Mr. Weber, I know we talk about it quite often. How many of you, both collectively and individually, help others? This church, we can say we're proud of what you've done in terms of helping strangers that have come into it among us, people that we see once, we'll never see them again, or churches and people in different countries we will never meet, ever meet, this side of the kingdom. But here Christ speaks to us individually. He speaks to us serving individually. So let's conclude. We saw three prime areas, these acts of righteousness plus one, where after Pentecost we review how has our heart changed. In this section in chapter 6 are the three great acts of piety and righteousness. They're called righteous acts. As Allison says in his commentary, he says, today's command presupposes yesterday's gift. I think that's very well said. Today's command presupposes yesterday's gift. In other words, we are God's first fruits, chosen by God. We have His Spirit in vessels of flesh, no doubt, and there's two gifts right there. And now we must obey today's command, because these are commands in chapter 6. They express God and Christ's thinking, and we're to do them. We must obey today's command because it presupposes, it's based upon the gift that we've been given. Those that have been given much, give much. Those that have been loved much, love much. So as He turns our hearts of stone to better hearts, we ask that we all encourage one another to practice these acts. When I pray, and when you pray, we pray in secret in a private place, and often where God communicates to us. When I fast and you fast as you feel necessary, we do it privately and in secret. This too prepares your heart. When we study, whether it be just reading or using the myriads of tools that we have available, that too is important. And when we serve quietly, we serve privately, and hopefully we serve often, without thinking. There is a commonality in these three acts of righteousness, of piety. It's a concept, and you may have gotten it, but let's discuss it for just a minute. When you're on your knees, and when you're fasting, and when you're serving, you're not in an exalted position. It's very hard to be exalted on your knees. Very difficult. When you're fasting, you're probably weak. By the way, that's the point. And when you're serving those that can't serve back, you're helping. The idea is humility. All of these are physical acts that yield spiritual fruit that protects our heart and allows it to grow. So, how's your heart? How's my heart? As we move from what we've learned at Pentecost, Jesus Christ Himself in this chapter asks us to do these things. And in so doing, we protect and allow our heart to grow and ultimately please the Father.